God's people said,
amen.
Amen. Praise the Lord. Children's church is dismissed. Judy, is this on? 1-2, 1-2, 1-2, 1-2.
Can you hear me?
Okay.
That last song, just reminded me of, when we look at our lives. And I hope as we go through this portion of Scripture, your thoughts will go toward two things. We'll reflect on God's mercy, His compassion. Also, we'll reflect on how hard-headed we can be. Anybody hit their head against the wall one too many times? Yeah, that's why God gave us a really hard forehead, because we'd kill ourselves on the first headbutt. But so much of our lives, so much of our spiritual life, our walk with the Lord, as we know, if we're honest with ourselves, we'll look back and we'll see that we might, and God's perspective is often usually different than ours, but at least from our perspective, seems that there are times we're more on the ground than we're walking. It seems like we hit ourselves, we bang our head against God's wall sometimes. We're going this way, we're doing this thing no matter what. God's like, go ahead, keep banging your head against it, what happens. And there's a grace in that process. But He does let us. He does. Go ahead, run into that wall again, over and over again. And yet, the song reminds us about God's mercy. He keeps running after us. Praise God, He doesn't leave us or forsake us, those who are His. I don't know where you're at this morning, I know that this will really cause us to think about that, because there's going to become a point in time in your life when you are done here. That doesn't necessarily mean that, it's not necessarily meaning death. It could just mean that God's done. So there's a blessing in this passage, but there's a warning in it. And so may God's word, we'll pray here in a moment, may God's word really cause us to reflect on finishing on that side of mercy rather than hardness. Right? Father, we just come before you today. We thank you for, again, the worship team. We're thankful for the songs that we were able to sing together corporately as in oneness in the Spirit to give you praise, to just declare the worthiness of your name, the wonder of your grace, your mercy, your goodness running after us. Oh, Father, thank you. May your word speak to our hearts today. Lord, there's some depths to this portion of Scripture, and so help us to be willing to wade out into the deeper end of the pool, so to speak, Lord, to grapple with some things that might be in some ways difficult, or at least not as always as clear as we'd like them to be, but who can fathom God? Who can comprehend you? We rely on your revelation, the revelation of yourself. We rely on the Holy Spirit to open our eyes to the things of God. And so we pray for that today. Don't leave us as we are, Lord. Don't leave us as we are. Change us by the word of God today. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. We're in Romans chapter 9. Just throw that verse up there. That'll be our first verse that we'll be looking at here in a moment. Verses 9, or 14 to 18. I'm sorry. Chapter 9, verses 14 to 18. If you brought your Bible, you can turn there. If you have a Bible app on your phone, I use that all the time. If you don't have one, well, that's one thing you ought to have on your phone. Get rid of all the other things. Have a Bible app on your phone. But then turn your volume off. That would be good. What shall we say then, begins our passage here. Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the Spirit the Scripture says to the Pharaoh, for this very purpose, I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. Really challenging passage of Scripture this morning. And there have been believers throughout the centuries that have grappled with this text. And so we'll dive in and we'll join them in grappling with the text. Now, as we continue this study, we need to recall that chapter 9 began a shift, if you will, in Paul's attention, where he began to consider the covenant people of God, or Israel. And just so you know, I mean, obviously this is relevant because Israel's on the news every day. And so this is, it's amazing how in the moment the Scripture is. But in any case, Paul's still speaking in the general, regarding the general message of redemption. Okay, and the righteousness that comes only from Christ. So that's the overall theme, but he's shifting a little bit in regards to his attention at this point. Because he's addressing what would be a question. A question that would have come about because of some of the teachings of Romans 8. Okay. Because at the end of Romans 8, Romans 8 is this powerful teaching about salvation and the assurance of salvation that we have, and how we cannot be separated from the love of Christ. And so that presents a question. What about Israel? What about the chosen people? What about the Jews? Because God had a plan for them. He had a plan, and it seemed that that plan was derailed. You see, so in other words, if that plan was derailed, then, well, what about God's plan for us? Can that be derailed too? That's kind of so it is a relevant question for us. And so Paul seeks to address that question, what became the rejection of Israel because of their unbelief. He wants to show how Israel is, and his ways with working with Israel really do display the inseparable love of God in Christ. And that even the rejection of Israel still fits into the redemptive purposes of God. So it seems, and you notice the beginning, right at the start, he asks the question, is there unrighteousness with God? You see, that's why this is so important of a question, is because it's not just about the plan, or God's plan. It's about God himself. If the plan failed, then what does that say about God? It seemed that God had a plan for Israel, and it seemed that plan failed. Again, what does that say about God? Well, one of the things that that Paul brings out in this passage, we considered some of this last week, that the unbelief and ultimate rejection of Israel has actually brought or affects both the effectiveness of God's word as well as the character of God. It brings these things into question. Who wants to be assured that your salvation is true and enduring? Anyone? Amen. You sure about that? Okay. Well, then this question is really important. Because your salvation is based on a promise. And then the question comes down to, can God keep his promise? Your salvation is based on the character and nature of God who keeps his promise. Israel is an example to communicate this message. Now, the other thing that he wants to do, this is verse 9, chapter 9, 10, and 11. He wants to make sure that though it appears that God has completely rejected and abandoned Israel, He actually hasn't. He's not done with Israel. He's not done with his plans and his purposes for Israel still stand. Even in spite of their rejection and unbelief of him, God is going to ensure that his promises fulfill. That's based on the ability and nature of God. By the way, we live in a period of time where we're seeing this come to fruition, and nationally speaking, for Israel. If you pay attention to history at all, 1948, Israel became a nation again. That was an absolute miracle of God. That has, even to this very day, the surrounding nations and even the world have tried to undo their mistake back in 1948. But they can't undo what God has ordained to be so. Amen? So Israel is God's, his relationship with Israel and his ways with Israel, both in their faith and as well as in their unbelief, is showing something about God's ways and God's purposes for us all. So Israel is, in a way, an example. Okay. So, the question, what shall we then say? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. He just wants to rule this question out once and for all. The word unrighteousness in the Greek, it means injustice. Is there any injustice with God? Is God unjust in his ways? Ever. And so what Paul is doing in this chapter, and that's why we're moving a little bit from the shallow end to the deep end of the pool. Because what Paul is attempting to do, what he's doing by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is he's doing something that I remember doing much when I was a child. And this is a very, an illustration that, don't take it too far. Okay. But I remember as a kid, and I'm sure some of you do as well, you have one of these pens, and you kind of want to know how it works. I don't even hardly make pens like this anymore. I mean, they're child-proof pens these days. You can't even take them apart. But I found an old one. And, you just take this, you sit at your desk at school when you were supposed to be paying attention, and you just start taking things apart. You want to know how it works. Right? How many parts are here? Look at that. That's really interesting. Oh, there's a little washer. Oh, there's another. Ooh, there's like three washers, and this pen has extra parts. You know? Oh, there's another part. Look at that. I got 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9. That's not coming off. 9 pieces to this pen. And as a kid, then you try to put it together, and yeah, good luck with that. The pens that were really fun to take apart, you know the ones that had like 5 colors on them? The green ones? The green pens? And had like the little levers on all those? And didn't you try to like push several levers at once? Can I get 3 colors at once? And you try to plow them, force the different pen colors through the tip. So what we want to do, we want to know, how does this work? And we see there's a spring in here, and oh, there it is. Oh, 10 parts. There you go. I'm never putting that thing back together again. Now, this is just a pen, something simple. I was thinking about a watch, particularly the ones, I got a watch on. I don't know what's inside this thing. It's probably like a little, what do you call those things? A little keep, like a little board in there, But remember the old watches that you'd wind? And if you ever took those apart, there'd be these little gears in them. Ever taken one of those things apart? It's kind of fun. Good luck putting that together again. It will never give you accurate time ever again after you've gone in there. But the point is that you and I, we can only grasp so much what's going on inside the watch. I mean, we moved on from the pen. Okay, as far as the watch goes, we can tell that we can see it works and it tells time, but I can't really tell you what's going on inside of it. What Paul's doing is he's giving us a glimpse of the inner workings of the watch. He's, in a way, taking apart, if you will, again, this is a real crude illustration, but he's taking apart the pen to show us, here's some of the parts. This is kind of how it works. Now, one of the things that he doesn't do throughout this past, these three chapters, he doesn't answer all of the questions that you have. You know, they're going to be other. He answers some questions because that's how Romans is built. It's built around, it's kind of like a question and answer. Okay? He presents a truth, a deep truth of God, a doctrine of salvation. He presents that, and then he addresses a question that would result or in response to that truth. That's what he's doing here. That's what he's doing all the way through this section. So he's answering, addressing questions. But there are going to be other questions that he doesn't bother answering. Okay? He doesn't take the time to explain or dissect election or foreknowledge or any of these high concept theological terms and words and beliefs that we have that are scriptural. Okay? So that's not what he does, and that's what I'm not going to really be able to do either. Okay? He answers the important questions. The questions that are essential, important for us and for his message in the book of Romans. Anybody want to put together, pen back together again? Look at that. All right, I'll just keep all that there. Maybe it'll come back together someday. If I were an evolutionist, I would just be waiting for this pen to put itself back together. That's a Monday night study, 6 o'clock tomorrow. So he's addressing the question, really, it has to do with the nature of God. Because remember, last week we talked about God has a plan A, he doesn't have a plan B. The Gentiles are not plan B because plan A failed, his plan for Israel. He has one plan, that's plan A. And even in the Israel, in terms of nationally speaking, even though they have rejected God, they have rejected Christ, he's not done with his plan for them. But again, he's addressing the question of the nature of God. Are God's ways just? Are his ways just in regards to election? Remember, last week we talked about his choice of Jacob over Esau. His choice of Isaac instead of Ishmael. He chose the secondborn sons in both cases rather than the firstborn, that was the expected cultural norm. The blessing would go to the firstborn. But God subverts the cultural norm. One of those was a miraculous birth with Sarah in her old age. Right? And so is God just in how he chooses? Is God fair in his dealings with man? We sang a song about this. Is God good? Because that's the question that's being asked. Is there unrighteousness with God? Is he just? Is he good? See, we kind of want to understand why God chose Jacob instead of Esau. We kind of want to understand God's ways. We kind of would rather God choose by merit rather than by election. Because we want God to choose us based on merit because we're better than that guy. We want something that, there's got to be something in Jacob that was compelling for God to choose him rather than Esau. Right? We want to dissect Esau's life. And obviously, in fact, we might find ourselves more like Esau than Jacob. Jacob was a scoundrel. That, obviously, as we considered last week, there was nothing good or even bad about them in regards to God's choice. He chose them before either of them were born. But we do this merit-based approval all the time. We look at someone, and maybe that doesn't know the Lord, but we look at the potential. And we say, oh, can you imagine if God got a hold of that person? What they could do for the kingdom of God. And then we discard somebody else. What could they do for the kingdom of God? And we apply God's choice based on merit to those around us. And we, maybe even subconsciously, maybe just under the surface, but we wouldn't say this out loud. You know, I'm all right. I'm not too bad. I'm certainly better than that guy over there. It's really, really good thing they're in church today. They really need it. You see, we fall into this meritocracy in regards to God. This isn't it. We're not discounting the importance of merit. But in regards to God's choice, if it weren't election, no one could be chosen. Now, when we think about this passage, it's important to understand that God's choice in election has to do with purpose here. Not salvation. Salvation is the result of purpose, but salvation is not, this is where we can get confused about this passage. He chose Jacob for a purpose. He didn't. The not choosing of Esau did not indicate that he was not having an opportunity for salvation. Do you follow what I'm saying? This has to do with purpose. Jacob was chosen to be the one who would receive the blessing and pass on the blessing. Isaac was chosen to receive the blessing and pass on the blessing. Go all the way to Abraham. Abraham was chosen over all of the other idolaters who, by the way, according to Romans 1, had an opportunity to look at the world that they lived in and know the God who made it. But he chose Abraham to give the blessing. And to pass on the blessing. So that's to do with purpose. Had nothing to do with their salvation. Israel, in particular, had been uniquely elected for a divine service. That through Israel, God would manifest himself to the world. Now, God does this. Whether, by the way, his intention was, his desire was that he would manifest himself through their faith and through their belief and through their faithfulness. But he also manifests himself through Israel by his judgment because of their unbelief. So they still get to be the message of the manifestation of God, of the revelation of God. It just so happens that maybe the message ends up being a little different. Or one's a blessing, one's a warning. Well, consider some of these verses. This is Isaiah chapter 44, verse 21. Remember these, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. I have formed you. You are my servant. O Israel, you will not be forgotten by me. Isaiah 45, verse 4. For Jacob, my servant's sake. Remember, Jacob is another name for Israel. So when he says Jacob, he's referring to Israel, when he's referring in this case to the nation. For Jacob, my servant's sake, and Israel, my elect, I have even called you by your name. I have named you, though you have not known me. Isaiah 49, verse 3. And he said to me, you are my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. In other words, Israel was chosen for the purpose of God. Israel, the elect of God, was chosen to fulfill God's purpose and God's plan. So, God is just. This is the question. Is God just? Is there any unrighteousness with God? That's the question he's answering here. So, God is just in electing Jacob rather than Esau. God is also just in judging Jacob, and as well as Esau. God is just in calling Israel to be his covenant people. God is also just in rejecting Israel for their unbelief. God is also just in using the rejection of Israel to open the door to the Gentiles. Israel serves the purposes of God, whether they've accepted him in obedience or whether they've rejected him in unbelief. God is just. So while we do not comprehend the inner workings of God's election, be thankful that God is not basing his choice on merit, because none of us have any. Praise God that he doesn't base his decision on what's fair. You know, isn't that one of the things sometimes I heard? What do our kids say sometimes? That's not fair. You see, if God were fair, no one would be saved. The salvation of no one is fair. We do not deserve the fairness of God. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and deserve only judgment. That's a harsh message. It's a message that the world doesn't want to hear. It's a message, by the way, that many churches have abandoned. We're not going to talk about the judgment of God. And so what they end up doing, those churches, what they end up doing is they have treated God and the nature of God like Walmart. And there are certain aisles that I absolutely do not go down, like ever. Don't ask me to. I'm not buying anything. I don't go down an aisle. And we treat God like, well, we just want to go down this aisle and this aisle. Because we like these things about God. And the world has, by and large, and some of the church, by and large, in this world, have abandoned the full disclosure of who God is. And if we are not willing to consider the reality that God, that for God to be fair means that none of us make it, that we all deserve the judgment of God, then we will not appreciate his mercy. There is it completely and utterly guts the mercy of God if we do not first see that God is just in his dealings with man as sinners. God's fairness would cast us away forever, and he would still be good. But here's the wonder of grace. If you are in Christ, if you have received Christ as your Savior, as your Lord, as the one who has delivered you from the bondage and dominion of sin in your life, that you are able to stand before God, if that is true of you today, then you will never, ever, ever have to encounter the justice of God. Because God's justice has already been applied to you in Christ Jesus. Did you earn that? Did you deserve that? Did any of us deserve Jesus, the Son of God, to hang on that cross for any one of us, for what we have done, for what we have been? That's grace. That's mercy. Your sentence has been fulfilled. Your fine has been paid. Your penalty has been revoked. Your guilt has been pardoned. Justice in your case, if you're in Christ, justice has been served. There is no more justice that is awaiting to be applied to you. Amen? But we need to be clear for us to appreciate that grace, that mercy. God owes no one anything. He owes us nothing. You know this, We live in such an entitlement culture today, right? People feel that the world or God owes them happiness, owes them stuff, owes them free college. I don't know, throw it in there. Right? We live in this culture today where entitlement is so entrenched that it's not just them. Because we get pretty bummed when we have a bad day and we're not real happy with God when He takes something away. Because while He does it for our own good, we don't care about that. We're just not real happy with God right now because He took something away. Because He got in the way of my plans. You know, this entitlement, this self-serving, presumptuous attitude. You know where it took root in? Or began? Began in the garden. Remember when Adam and Eve, the Bible had everything that they needed, could have ever wanted? Everything. They had fellowship with God. God walked with them in the cool of the day. They had immediate, intimate fellowship with God. They corresponded in perfect harmony with the world that God made. God, I love that. God had one day after the next, 6 days of creation, all prepping for the great moment, the crowning achievement, if you will, of creation, and that's man. He made it. Everything previous to that was for the children, for Adam and Eve, for us. And yet, the serpent plants a seed of doubt, an idea in Eve's mind, a doubt of God's goodness. God is holding you back from your full potential. You deserve more than what He is providing you. Are you not entitled to be like God? Who is He to tell you which tree you should eat from? You deserve to eat from that tree. You see, there's entitlement. And so like our first plan, what is it, by the way, remember when God does show up and He calls them out and they thought they could hide from God? Remember that? God asked, Adam, where are you? You've done that with your children when they were hiding in plain sight, right? Adam and Eve, of course, they can't hide from God. God knows everything. And they should have figured that out by now, but that's what sin does. It puts a shadow between you and God, and all of a sudden you don't know the God that you knew before. That's what happened with them. Sin does that. And they're hiding, and then they come out. And what is the first thing that they do? What does Adam do? It's her fault! No. Actually, what's the order? It's the Eve first, right? It's the serpent's fault. Adam, God, it's your fault. You gave her to me. You're the reason God, why she's here. Somehow you messed up on that whole help me thing. It's her fault. The blame gets passed on from one thing to the next. Somehow that hasn't changed, and we still blame God. We blame God for our predicament. We blame God for anything that infringes upon our happiness. Because God owes us health. He owes us safety. He owes us security. He owes us comfort. He owes us blessing. And He owes us salvation. And the truth is, God doesn't owe us anything. All of those things that we just, that list, that's all grace. Again, which God does not owe us. The only thing that we deserve is justice, divine justice. That's all we deserve. Is this a hopefully an uplifting sermon for you today? I think, what's it? Because there's something so essential in our lives that needs to be driven home. Because we cannot appreciate what comes next. unless we appreciate, until we grasp in some way, in some sense, of how truly lost we are without Him, and how undeserving we are without Him. We're not just a little bit good. We're not just, at least I'm better than that person. No, that's what's fair before God, is we're all in the same boat. God would be right to withhold His mercy and compassion upon all who have rebelled against God. Let's be real. And this is for those who know the Lord Jesus Christ. You came to Christ at some point in your life. Since that time, have you rebelled against Him? Oh, so you didn't live a perfect life after you came to Christ? Oh, somehow after that you didn't start kind of accumulating merit and accumulating righteousness on your account? That didn't start happening? Oh, you're still hitting your head against the wall sometimes. No, like Adam and Eve, we are entitled to one thing, to be kicked out of the garden forever with no way back in. God would be right to do so. You remember way back when, you remember Bill Cosby? Back when he was funny? And I always remember when he talked about his kids. Remember what he said? He talked about, like, I don't know, he had a number of kids. No, he was like, he was speaking of his dad, right? His dad looking at the kids. And maybe one of the kids were getting out of line. Remember what he said? I'll take you out. I'll make another one look just like you. I just wash my hands of you. God has chosen not to restart like that. He's chosen another course. He's chosen another course that reveals His mercy and His compassion. So we need to be clear on what we deserve and what's owed to us. We deserve the severe justice of God. What God gives us, something else. He does not give us what our sins deserve. Of course, the only way to receive this is through His Son, Jesus Christ. This isn't for everyone. This is for those who receive the Son. But this is Romans 9:15. For He says to Moses, so this is taking us back to the Old Testament, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So God gives mercy to those who have no right to mercy. That's kind of the point here, right? He is compassionate toward those who do not deserve it. See, mercy means that God does not give us what we deserve. That's mercy. The thrust of this passage is saying, is God looks at you and says, I will give you mercy. That tells us where mercy comes from. That tells us the source. It comes from the one whom we actually have a problem with. There's a conflict with, because we're sinners and He's holy. There is a conflict. But the one who has been offended, if you will, looks at us and says, I will have compassion. Micah chapter 7, just a few verses that speak about this great mercy of God. Verse 18, God, who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of His heritage? He does not retain His anger forever because He delights in mercy. Psalm 103, verse 10, following. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is His mercy toward those who fear Him. Lamentation 3, verse 22. Through the Lord's mercies, we are not consumed, because His compassions fail not. Ephesians 2, verse 4 and 5. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. Compassion means, in the Hebrew or the Greek, it means to have pity. It means to pity. I'm not sure if I have that slide up here. Do I have that slide there, Judy? Do I have it or do you have it? The one, the picture? Okay, got that? Go ahead and throw that up there. So I talked to you about this. Well, this isn't actually him. But I talked to you recently about, got a couple of chickens, right? And and just some of you weren't aware, so I'm just updating those who weren't here for the story a couple weeks ago. A couple of chicks started growing, and in a cage, and a raccoon got into the cage, killed a few chickens, and then didn't quite kill a couple of others. It would have been easier if he just killed both the two chickens that lived. One of them he ripped the wing off, and the other one he ripped the foot off. I mean, you're about ready for KFC at this point, right? So anyway, but Angie is full of compassion, just full of pity for these things. And so, and as you know, so we've got, some of you anyway, we've got, one is Ollie, he's the one without a foot. So we got to kind of keep him in a enclosed area because once he falls, he's not getting back up. Well, especially if he rolls down a hill, he's never getting back up. And then there's Owen, and Owen's without a wing. Now, Owen has a lot of freedom. I mean, he can get around. I mean, there has been the occasion where he falls on his side and he kind of goes in a circle or something like that. But he gets around. And, you know, I came across this. I thought, you know, see, Angie really has compassion for these guys, particularly for Owen. I mean, she always asks, so did you talk to Owen today? You know, I go out and do the chicken chores in the morning. Did Owen talk to you today? Yes, he did, as a matter of fact. He did talk to me. And yes, I did talk to him back. Yes, I do have conversations with Owen outside. Angie's pity. To be clear. But anyway, all this to say, I thought that this might help Owen, you know, get him a little crash helmet, you know, I mean, especially with, you know, I mean, we're going to need him because we got hens and we're getting eggs, but you know, with the price of eggs these days, I mean, we've got to protect Owen. So this is kind of like the helmet of salvation, right? Got the helmet of salvation. We're going to probably get for Owen, just to protect him from when, you know, bumping his head. We want to preserve and protect him. Why? Because we have compassion for him. But you know, there's something about Owen. Owen really has no idea how blessed he is. He has no idea. I mean, he goes around and we have these. We have a container of grubs that they're mainly for the hens. To encourage them, expand their diet, give them, encourage their egg-bearing lives, right? But, you know, what I do is I'll take some grubs and I'll throw them out to Owen. We don't need, Owen doesn't need grubs. For the hens. They're not cheap. Grubs aren't cheap. If you know a way to get them cheap, let me know. Anyway, he doesn't know that he's getting special privilege. Of all the things that he says to me, he has never said thank you. You know, sometimes when I reach down, he'll actually kind of complain to me, like he can't, because we keep him separate from the hens. He wants to go in with the hens. Don't know why. He wants to get in there. But it's really for his own good, because he's without a wing. So we got to kind of keep away from some other chickens for a little while. But he has no idea how blessed he is. He truly cannot appreciate the pity that has been attributed to him, that has been given to him. And you think you and I praise God. And you think you and I give God. We have no idea the depths of the pity of God for us. We have no concept of the chasm that God had to cross in order to show you and I compassion and mercy. He had, in fact, the chasm was so great, he had to be something, he had to become something in the person of Christ, the second person of the Trinity. Jesus had to become something that he never, ever could comprehend. It was the very thing that he asked God in the Garden of Gethsemane, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me, because he had to become sin, the very thing that separates you and I from God and makes God's justice toward us deserving. And so when he hung on the cross, in that moment, when he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? In that moment, he literally was forsaken, never experienced that in any remote sense in his existence. There's no way that he could comprehend that as a man, to be separated from God. That was the pity of God for you and for me. He didn't meet us halfway. He had to fulfill our end as well as his own. That's why the Bible, Romans 3, says he's the just and the justifier. He had to make it, Jesus had to make it possible for you and I to receive the compassion of God, which is what God desired and what God wanted to do. The mercy and the compassion of God come from a God who desires to give it. Good, we went back to that. I didn't want to leave the chicken helmet up there all the time. You know, it's interesting, he quotes what was given to Moses back in Exodus chapter 33. So this is a quote given by God to Moses. It was the response that God gave Moses when Moses asked God the most audacious thing that you could ask of God. Moses, who had already experienced so much of God, and so much of the power of God, the presence of God, the miracles of God, he had been used as an instrument to display God's power over Egypt. So he'd already witnessed so much about God, but Moses ask something of God that you just don't ask God, because it can kill you. It can destroy you. He says, show me your glory. I want to see more of you. I want to see your glory. Whatever I've experienced, I know that there's more I want to see. And I'm willing to risk my life to have that request met, because there is nothing greater than the eyes of man could behold but the glory of God. And so God is, I believe, moved by that request. That such a request, at the risk of his own life, he is moved by a request of that nature. Now, God knows that, Moses, if I really show you my glory, you will die. But because I want to honor that request, and I love your heart toward me, I'm going to show you something of my glory. I'm going to place you in the cleft of a rock, and I'm going to cover you with my hand, and I'm going to pass by. And there's a point when I pass by that I'm going to remove my hand, and then you will be able to see what you could see and still live. It's a paraphrase, of course. And he does that. But listen to God's answer to that. He says this: I will make all my goodness pass before you. All my goodness. I don't know how to comprehend that. I can't even fathom what Moses saw. All my goodness. God's goodness has no measure. It's limitless. I will show you all my goodness. My goodness will pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious or merciful to whom I will be merciful or gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. That's where Paul quotes this text. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live. Here is a place by me, and you shall stand on the rock. So it shall be when my glory passes by that I will put you in the cleft of the rock. You, and I will cover you with my hand while I pass by. I'll take my hand away, and you shall see my back, but my face you shall not see. So he wants to see the glory of God. God says, okay, I'll show you what you can handle. And what does he see? He sees the goodness, the mercy, and the compassion of God. He sees what God desires to reveal to us. He sees, he sees displayed before his eyes. Whatever he sees goodness, mercy, and compassion. And that's what God desires. I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy. And I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. See, it is the compassion of God that moves God to be merciful. Psalm 78, verse 38, but he being full of compassion forgave their iniquity and did not destroy them. Yes, many a time he turned his anger away and did not stir up all his wrath. Psalm 145, verse 8, the Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger and great in mercy. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. And what did Jesus come to do? He came to reveal the invisible God. And it says of Jesus, when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. So it is not the will of man or human merit or effort or our good works or our usefulness or our moral goodness that has earned God's choice and that deserves a place in God's mercy. Verse 16, so that it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. It must be mercy. It must be mercy that we're saved. Because our natural bent is to run away from God. Isn't it funny that one of the first things our children learn or choose to do, or learn to do once they start walking, is what? Running away. Right? They're going to run away. They're going to move those legs and they're going to run away. And so much of your young parenting life is chasing and overrunning your kids before they run into the street, before they run into the ditch, before they run into the dog that might bite them. And they're going toward danger with those little new feet that are carrying them to places that would harm them and hurt them. And there are you. There you are, running after them. Praise God that his mercy has outrun us. Amen? Because we were running away from God, not toward him. That is not the bent of our flesh. That is not the bent of human nature to run toward God. We run away from God, and God has outrun us. So hang on to mercy and compassion for a bit, because the last piece is kind of goes back to being a little challenging. But you know me, there's part of me that would love to skip some of these sections because they're hard to grasp, they're hard to understand. But that would be an injustice and a disservice to you to not preach the whole counsel of God. So there's another piece to this. So you got to hold on to that compassion and mercy part, because there's another part. And this will lead us to the closing challenge as to where you are standing. Because he talked about Moses in the first quote, and then he quotes another passage. Also, that was given to Moses, but in reference to Pharaoh. For the scripture says to the Pharaoh, for this very purpose, I have raised you up that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. So, regarding the divine purposes of God, there is both a blessing and a warning here. There is both mercy and judgment. In the performing of his sovereign purposes in election, God shows mercy to some, and then he hardens others. That's according to the text here. The word harden in Greek here, in our text, would be the same, of course, in Hebrew, means to render or make obstinate or stubborn. Means harsh or fierce. The idea is of to be unbending or unyielding. That's the idea here. You know, one of the things that if you were, we used to watch that show, Forged in Fire. Anybody enjoy that show? You watch them make swords. Who can't like that? You know, heating up metal really hot and then wailing away with that with a big hammer. And what are they doing with the blows? They're hardening the metal. There is a picture there of God swinging a hammer upon Pharaoh and hardening him for a purpose. So there's some of that here. But we need to be clear. This hardening of Pharaoh's heart in this case does not directly have to do with Pharaoh's salvation. It has to do with Pharaoh's purpose, or God's purpose with Pharaoh. So don't, when we look at this, don't think eternal destiny at this point. Think divine purpose in order for God to accomplish his desires. The point that I believe Paul is making is that God has a right, that God is just, that he has a right to harden a heart that is already obstinate, that is already unbending and unyielding. We already know that from history. We see what he was doing with making life harder for the people of Israel. We know that he was an idolater. We know he was denying the God of all creation every single day of his life. He was accumulating a hardened heart all on his own. And God decided in his purposes that he's going to use a hardened, already hardened heart, but then he's going to make it harder. And he's going to, in various ways, he's going to take his hammer and pound on that and make it even harder to accomplish his purpose. Verse 22, you can drop down there, we're really sticking up to verse 18, but 22 addresses this point. What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory. Even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also the Gentiles. Now we want to think about this hardening a little bit of Pharaoh's heart. Exodus chapter 3, before Moses ever gets there to say, let my people go, God says to Moses, he says in verse 19 of chapter 3 of Exodus, I am sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go. No, not even by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all my wonders, which I will do in his midst, and after that he will let you go. That indicates something for us, that he's going to send Moses to a heart that's already hardened, that's already bent on not letting his slaves go. He's not going to let his workforce go. Exodus 4, verse 21. And the Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do all those wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in your hand. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. And then chapter 7 of Exodus, verse 3. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart and multiply my signs on my wonders in the land of Egypt. And then in chapter 9 of Exodus, verse 34. And when Pharaoh saw that the rain, the hail, and the thunder had ceased, he sinned yet more. And he hardened his heart, he and his servants. Do you see what's happening here? Yes, man's heart is already, as sinners, we already have hard hearts. But we see that God is hardening a heart that's already hardened toward against God and against God's way. But God is going to say, okay, well, I'm going to make your heart really hard. I'm going to hammer on that heart so that I can accomplish my purposes in manifesting my power and glory over the gods of Egypt. Is God just? Is God right? Pharaoh's hardened heart is going to serve the purposes of God. God agitated. Yeah, we've seen that with our own children. We've seen that with many adults too. You know when somebody's really angry? And you know that if you say something, even if it's, you know, especially even if it's positive, and it's only going to kind of make them a little more angry. You know what I'm saying? They're bent out of shape, and then you make some truth statements at them. How does that go? Not very well. Makes them even harder, angrier. That is human nature, isn't it? We don't handle "I told you so's" very well. So God agitated Pharaoh's already hardened heart by striking a blow to his pride and his arrogance. He humiliated him in his trust of his false Egyptian gods, and he mocked his presumed racial and national superiority through the means of a lone, itinerant Israelite shepherd whom God gave more courage than all of the armies of Egypt. Talk about a humbling blow that hardened that heart. You see, what we see, this has to do with hardening, or this is a part of the hardening process, is God left Pharaoh to his chosen course. Pharaoh was adamant to resist God and his will. He had already been that way before Moses ever showed up on the scene. And God left him, at least for this, on his chosen course, which would ultimately wind up in the Red Sea. God gave Pharaoh over to an increasingly hardened heart because of his unwillingness to repent. And we see that in Romans 1. Romans 1. God gave them over. God gave them over. God gave them over. Why? Because they, with their own senses, denied what their eyes told them. They denied the glory of God in creation and that God alone is worthy to be worshipped. And so God gave them over to a depraved mind. God gave them over to their sins to go deeper and deeper into them. He allowed them to go on their chosen course. And so Pharaoh serves as a warning to all who refuse to humble themselves before a holy God. Listen, God is within his right to leave unrepentant sinners as they are. Now, we know that the converse side of that, we're going to see that later in the next chapter. Verse 13. Whoever calls in the name of the Lord shall be saved. That message, that gospel call is embedded in this passage that has to do with God hardening, leaving people in the place of rebellion and unbelief. This is a hard message. He is within his sovereign right to use people in their hardness to show his mercy to the objects of grace. This is the warning throughout Scripture. While we don't understand everything, how the clock, interiors of the clock work, God's ways are beyond our ways of understanding. But listen to this. They were Gentiles. They were Canaanites, Philistines. In 1 Samuel chapter 6, they had stolen the Ark of the Covenant, and God was judging them for it. And they said to themselves, because apparently when the great deliverance of the Exodus had gotten around, And they said this to themselves, why then, again, this is Gentiles speaking to Gentiles. Why then do you harden your hearts? As the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts when he did mighty things among them, did they not let the people go that they might depart? And to the Jews, this word of warning and exhortation was written. Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. You see, eventually, in God's sovereign time, every person will be fixed in their eternal state. Doesn't mean that you've left this life yet, but there are some folks, according to the text, according to the scripture, that God's done. That's a terrible place to be. I believe Judas is one of those people. He was done. There was no opportunity for him. There are others like that. We play this up. You know, we have this game that we've played, and there's other games that are similar to this. Like, anybody do the train game? Anybody, what's that called? Ticket to Ride. Anybody have that Ticket to Ride game at home? Anybody? You do? Oh, I was going to say, come on. There's a few out there. It's a great game, fun game. Or there's another game, a similar way that it ends. It's a game called Splendor. Anybody heard that before? That's kind of got a few there. All right, yeah, we got a few. Anyway, what happens in the game is, regardless of the details of the instructions of the game, there comes a point when the first person who goes out, everybody else gets one more turn. Okay, you're out. That's the end of the game, essentially. And then whatever cards you have in your hand, that's it. You're not drawn from the deck anymore. You're not able to make any extensive moves. You're not able to do anything else with the cards in your hand except what's in your hand. So by the time it comes around to you, it's the end of the game. You always like to be the one that goes out first. You don't want to be stuck with what's in your hand. And the point is, and this is where we'll kind of wrap it up here, is everyone will be in a fixed state. And the game's over. Listen, I'd love to be all like, and everybody's going to live happily ever after. Some will. Praise God. And they will because of mercy and compassion. They will because of the great grace of God that they did not deserve. But then there will be some because of their unbelief, because of their hardened hearts. They will be in that fixed state. That's a sober warning. And the scripture is full of them. Why? Because God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Because it is his desire that all would repent and be saved. Amen? But there are those that will be the objects of mercy and those that will be the objects of judgment, unpaid for. They'll have to pay for it on their own. You know, the Apostle Paul was a hardened man. You know that, right? The Apostle Paul, on his way, the Damascus Road, on his way to persecute Christians. Can't get harder than that. Is there hope for hardened people? Has there anybody in this room, you've been hardened in your heart toward God, but God broke the wall down? Anybody? Softened your heart? You responded to the grace of God in faith and believing, not because of any works on your own, but because of the work of Jesus Christ. God loves saving hardened hearts. Paul was a hardened man. Listen to when Jesus shows up on his way to persecute the church. He gets this vision of Christ himself on the road. Paul says to him, "Who are you, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goats." Man, you are banging your head against the wall. You're banging your head against the purposes of God. You will not win. You will be crushed by the stone, by the rock that crushes. And Paul, in that moment, went from a hardened man to a softened man. And that is true of all who have come to Christ, because there was a time when you were hardened. And then something miraculous happened. Your eyes opened and you understood. The light bulb went on. And you don't know how the inner workings of the clock happened. You just could read the time. You just knew that, oh man, God loves me. He's willing to forgive me. He's willing to forgive that. He's willing to take me into his family. I'm just like an orphan. I'm not worth anything. You're willing to take me, bring me into your purposes, into your great plan, into your story. And that's God. He is merciful and compassionate. But again, the challenge. God is going to use everyone in his purposes. Whether we are hardened against God, or whether we're pliable and willing and humble toward God. And he will use one or the other to reveal his glory, to reveal his great compassion and mercy. And you and I get to think about how he will use us. Where's your heart today? Is it pliable, humble, receiving of the Lord, or is it still hard? Let God chip away that hardness, soften that heart. Amen? Let's stand. So I'm going to close with a Psalm 139. It says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties, and see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We agree with the psalmist. Search our hearts.